Good morning, church.
I like when I get to start the message with a bit of good news, and so I'm excited to share this good news with you. You see, in the last couple of weeks, we haven't gotten any angry phone calls or emails about the guest parking spots out front. And so I just want to, I'm proud of you. You rolled with that change. That's a good thing. When I told Aaron and Pastor Stephen about it, I said, listen, guys, we need to prepare for some lawsuits coming our way. And the good news is no lawsuits have been filed. And so I just want to say I'm proud of you for rolling with that change. I might be exaggerating a little bit with what I just said, but the reason I share that is that it's just part of our vision to renew hospitality here at Bethany. It's a minor change, but we believe it communicates that we don't just want guests to join us, we expect them to join us. And we're thinking of them and prioritizing them as we strive to renew hospitality here at Bethany. And so that's why this morning I'm preaching from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 4 actually comprise the scriptural foundation that grounds us and guides us in what we do as the hospitality team. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity this morning to share this passage with you so that you can hear the scriptural foundation for what's driving us to renew hospitality. Now, for all the times that a church does hospitality well, of course, there's times where hospitality doesn't go so well. For example, I was at a worship service once in a small church, and two guests had joined us for worship, and so they found some seats like three-quarters of the way back, and it was an aisle seat, so score, right? They had found great seats, and so they're sitting there in worship, and then all of a sudden, obviously we're all worshiping, our attention is up front. Through the worship, this is what you hear. You're in my seat! And when you turned around, there was a person towering over the two guests in their seat, letting them know that they had chosen the wrong seats. It's a little cringy, right? Like, that's a little bit uncomfortable. The guests never returned because a believer decided that their seat was worth more than two souls hearing the gospel. Now, I also share that story with you because, I warned you about the guest parking that was coming. And this is how I'm going to warn you that guest seating is coming to our sanctuary as well. And so I've actually prayed about this a lot because I was just like, Lord, please don't let there be someone that I took their spot away and now I'm taking their seat away. And so if that's you, I just want you to know you are not being persecuted. I don't have you on any sort of list to go after you. This is actually a very mild inconvenience if that happens to be you. But again, it's part of renewing hospitality here. And so when we think about the fact Jesus lived, was crucified, and rose again because of God's great love for us, we should be challenged by the fact that at one church, for the preference of a seat, two people were sacrificed. Church, let's not sacrifice having people hear the gospel because we've made an idol out of our preferences. Because as we look at this passage, we will see that people and preferences, they're not meant to be pitted against each other. Instead, we will see our preferences become people because it all flows from the person we're called to be like. And so here's the passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the church said, amen. When we look at verses 1 and 2, I'm reminded of 7th grade science class. It was our first lesson in how to formulate a hypothesis, and we were taught the if-then model. If the first premise is true, then the second should happen. When we look at verses 1 and 2, in verse 1, we find the ifs. Here are the ifs: encouragement from Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. When we look at these ifs, the first one clearly references Christ. The third one clearly references the Holy Spirit. When we look at the second one states comfort from love. If you've been loved, you understand the comfort that love provides. But listen, Paul isn't talking about love from others. He's talking about love from God. In fact, the love he speaks of is the love of the Father exemplified through Christ. It is through Christ the Son that we understand how great the love of the Father is. So why do I reference that? Because in those first three ifs, we're given a subtle glimpse of the fullness of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's the fancy word for that, church? Trinity. Very proud of you. Good job, right? That's the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are given this subtle glimpse of the fullness of God. But now for a moment, let's see what verse 2 tells us the results are. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. We had three if clauses that referenced the Trinity in whole. Now we have three then clauses that reference unity as the result. Being of the same mind, being in full accord, of one mind. You know what they say when the Bible repeats itself, right? It's to make a point. Right? It's like, you know, there are some people on earth that their skull is a little thicker than others, and so the Bible repeats itself. Why? To make sure that we get the point. When I read that passage, I think of that scene from Finding Nemo where the turtle is talking to Nemo, and Nemo's like, I know he's saying something, but I just don't get what it is. When we see these three then clauses, God is making sure that we understand unity matters. Not enough amens, so I'm not there yet, but we'll get there. Paul is cheeky as well, because not only are there the three then clauses that reference unity, his fourth then is a hint. Have the same love. What does that mean? It does not mean the same love for something. It means make sure you have the same love from something. And if we are drawing the same love from something, meaning God the Father, then that serves to unify us. So with the full picture of verses 1 and 2, let's discuss. Clearly, unity is the major result. Same mind, full accord, one mind, and in case we missed it, there's the hint in the form of have the same love. Not the same love for something, but the same love from someone. That someone being God the Father. And so what does this mean for us? The result of unity in the then clauses means that when we lack unity, we need to look at the if clause. And when we look at the if clauses, encouragement from Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, we need to ask ourselves, are we drawing these things from the right place? Have you ever had someone encourage you the wrong way? Right? Like, you can't tell my sister I told this story, right? Okay, so when she was younger, my mom would take the two sisters to the laundromat. And my younger, older sister had a very bad habit that is incredibly gross. She would go under the counters at the laundromat and she would pick gum off the lower counter and pop it in her mouth. So my mom would be doing laundry, turn around, she'd be like, "Where'd you get that gum from?" And the sister who shall not be named would point, right? She'd point at the bottom of the table, like, "Oh, I got it from there." And of course, my mom would be like, "Spit that out and wash it with soap, disinfect with bleach, like all the rest," right? And so my mom finally breaks my sister of this habit. It's been a while, gum-free incidents. And so they go to the laundromat again. And wouldn't you know, my oldest sister, so the sister who's older than her, they're at the laundromat one day. And she looks at her younger sister and she goes, "Look." And what do you think my sister did? She was encouraged the wrong way. She grabs a piece of gum, she pops it in, and my mom freaks out again, right? Sometimes we can draw encouragement from the wrong people or the wrong places. When we draw from the right places, we get the right result. And so it makes me think of the story of the vineyard owner. Vineyard owner, he's got an incredible vineyard. He's got the most successful vineyard in the valley. But then a drought comes. And as the drought continues, vine after vine starts to die. The outer vines die first. The longer the drought continues, the more the vines start to die off. And now the drought has been happening for a while, but there is one vine in the center of this garden that just will not die. Everything else has died, but this one vine just will not die. Why? Its roots had grown so deep, it was pulling up life from unseen places. Where the other vines had shallow roots, when everything that surrounded started to dry up and die off, there was one vine that was pulling life from deep places, and therefore it did not die. Oh, I'm not preaching yet, apparently. When I look at this world, I find it to be as dry and barren as the drought that hit the vineyard. There might be a drop or two here or there. There might be an oasis here or there. And yet, for all this world has to offer, it runs dry. It doesn't sustain, and it certainly doesn't fulfill the eternity that's been placed on my heart and your heart. But when Christ is the source, we draw life from places unseen, a life that helps us persevere, that helps us hold on, but not just to survive, but to thrive. Can we talk about thriving for a second? Proverbs 29:2 and 11:10 tell us, when the righteous thrive, the city rejoices. What does that mean? The impact of the righteous should go far beyond themselves. It doesn't say the church rejoices. It says the city, because the impact of the righteous was meant to go way beyond church circles. From where do we draw the power and life necessary to thrive? It's from having been grafted into a vine that not just will not die, but cannot die in Jesus Christ. It cannot die because Christ lived, died, rose again, and in so doing, he snatched the keys of hell and death, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, the seat of favor, of life, of power, and it's from that unseen place that we draw life. A life to be overcomers, a life to help us persevere, a life that, because we are all drawing from the same source, unifies us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity is an incredible thing. If we aren't careful to understand what unity truly is, listen carefully, we can be foolish enough to let disagreement breed disunity. Just because we might disagree on something does not have to mean that we lack unity. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, puts it this way. We should be unanimously agreed in the great things of God and keep the spirit of unity in our differences. As the church, this should be the place where grace abounds. And there is no better place for grace to abound than when we disagree, because as saints in Christ, the spirit of unity should be present even amongst our differences. If we are wise as serpents and harmless as doves, then we should have the wisdom to understand that conflict and disagreement is a part of everyday life. But that as believers, it is in disagreement and conflict that we have the potential to show a unity that defies the norm. This unity for us as Christians, it has a unique foundation. Paul charges us in verse 3 with a command that goes completely against human nature. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I'm grateful that that verse reads that way. Because imagine if this verse read this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves. It's humility that changes everything. It reminds us humility is the source we draw from. Humility, not itself the source, but Jesus, the one who was the humble servant. In humility, those two words serve as a helpful reminder, because much like the first verse demands us to consider the source, verse 3 helps highlight the source from which this command should flow. In Romans 12:3, we read this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So here is Paul saying, "For by the grace given me," and this passage, which challenges us in how we think about ourselves, ends with, "in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." If there is anywhere our humility should flow from, it's from Jesus. It's from his grace that is so readily available to us, and in accordance with the faith that God has given us. And what is this faith that we have been given? It's faith in Jesus, that he truly was and is the Son of God, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified, and on the third day rose again, paying the debt we could never have paid, that we might be restored to right relationship with God. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the magnificent Savior we are called to draw from. And since we are drawing from this same Savior, here's a result we should see. Amen. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Look to others' interests. And so again, we return to this question of source results. Let's take another look at verse 1 to take another look at unity. From where are we drawing encouragement? From whose love are we drawing comfort? Are we participating in what the Spirit is doing or calling or asking of us? What are our affections and sympathies for? As human nature, what happens when we have a disagreement with someone? Sometimes we go and we seek encouragement and comfort from others who agree with us. Because sometimes we foolishly think that numbers validate what we feel. Truth is truth no matter how many people believe it. The number of people that believe it does not determine whether it is true or false. Truth is objectively true all the time. But sometimes, church, we can be foolish enough to think that by drawing encouragement and comfort for how we feel about something validates our position, and in so doing, we turn disagreement into disunity. That shouldn't be it. If we think ourselves with a sober judgment Romans 12:3 asks of us, I think we can answer those questions honestly. And when we answer those questions honestly, we can rightly determine not just our sources, but the intentions behind our answers. Why? Our fallen human nature, who does it look out for first, middle, and last? It looks out for ourselves. And so if we are not careful and we do not guard ourselves against that carnal flesh, we can be foolish enough to let something as simple as disagreement turn into disunity. And church, we should be better than that. But not because of behavior, but because of the source we're drawing from. That we remember there was a humble servant who paid the price we never could have paid. In Jesus, we see the culmination of unity and humility. There comes this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see an interaction that highlights this culmination of unity and humility. It's Luke 22. In the moments before he's betrayed by Judas, Jesus is praying, and these are the words he uttered. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Listen, I think as the American church, we're really good at praying the first part of that prayer. We go through stuff that we don't want to go through, and we're like, "Lord, please take this cup from me. Would you take it away from me?" I think we're really, really good at praying that first part of the prayer sometimes. But in Jesus, we see unity and humility because his prayer didn't end there. What did he say next? "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. Even though my will is that you take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In his humanity, Jesus made clear what his will was. "Father, take this cup." And yet as strong as his will may have been to have the cup of the Father's wrath removed from him, listen to the humility. "Father, if you are willing, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He shares the request of his will, and yet in both humility and unity, submits himself to the will of the Father. It's this picture of contrasting wills, yet unity and humility to submit to the Father's will that shows us how we should be. So again, referring to our source, look at what verse 5 says. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." When Paul opens this letter to the Philippians, I like his greeting. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi." What is he doing? He's reminding them, listen, the only reason you're a saint is because of Jesus. No one here is a saint of your own power, of your own strength, or because you said so. It is only because of Jesus that we are saints. From the beginning to his letter at Philippi, Paul is making clear, Jesus is our source to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And so over and over again, whether overtly or subtly, this passage is rife with references to where we are drawing from. The mindset we should have as believers does not come from our own strength or might. It comes from Jesus. Nothing else, no one else, Jesus and Jesus alone. And then verses 6 to 8 show us the depths that Jesus Christ plunged for us. There is no comparison to be made with any other religious figure, religious God. Jesus was, is, and forever will be singular in showing the extent God would go to rescue and redeem his creation. When we contrast the extent to which the person of Jesus went for us, it brings into proper perspective how it is we are called to live, verses 1 and 2, and how we treat people, verses 3 and 4. This Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's summarize the four levels that Jesus plunged in that passage. First, he emptied himself. That's the first level. Yes, he was fully God and fully man, but he emptied himself to take on the form of a servant. That's the second level. So he emptied himself, then he takes on the form of a servant. Third level of humbling, he humbles himself to the point of death. And then the fourth level, even death on a cross. Why? Crucifixion was meant to be a humiliating experience of death. It was meant to be the most painful and the most humiliating. So it wasn't just that Jesus became obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. He didn't have to go to those depths and humble himself like that. But the good news today, friend, is that he did. And look at what submission to the Father's will yielded. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is this radical Savior, this Jesus, who tells us in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He is where we are called to draw life from. He is the source. And if we can all make sure that Jesus is the root we draw from, that's where we find the first level of unity. And as the church, we can exemplify. We might not agree on everything, but we're united under the name of Jesus. Can you imagine what the church would look like if every believer lived in light of the extent Christ went to for us? Not to pick on this anonymous person, but I have a feeling they wouldn't stand over two people in their seat and say, you're in my seat. I mean, a church, we didn't see those guests again. Now, hopefully they wound up at another church and their search took them that direction. But church, sometimes we mess things up with as simple as what we say. Can I give you an example? So, you know, there's people that we know that sometimes they go to church sporadically, right? Go to church sporadically. It's not a consistent thing. Can I tell you one easy way to lose that person for good is that when they walk in, you go, oh my gosh, the church hasn't fallen in on itself. You think you're being funny, but because you've been in church for a while, you forget that that person isn't just having social apprehension about coming to church. They themselves are wondering, what is God going to do when I show up at his church again? And you think you're being funny, but in your humor, you're actually pushing someone away. Listen, if the only reason your church is welcoming and comfortable is because it's church people, you're doing it wrong. It shouldn't be. Listen, that's why with the hospitality team, I've let them know. We don't refer to people as visitors. We refer to them as guests. Why? With guests, there's an expectation. With victims, yikes. Wow. With visitors, I don't know what that was. We'll pray about it after. With visitors, basically what you're saying is, we do what we do. We're glad you joined us. Maybe we'll see you again. Right? Imagine you invite someone over your house for dinner. Do you pull up to your house at the same time as them and you're like, hey, I'm glad you're here. Let's start cooking. No, right? No, it's like if you've been invited, right? I mean, if you've watched The Office, you know what a bad dinner party can go like, right? But if you pull up to the house and someone's like, hey, all right, let's start cooking together, your sense of expectation has gone from, oh, I can't wait to eat, to how fast can I get out of here and get to Chick-fil-A or Popeyes or whatever else you want, right? With guests, there's an expectation. I've shared this with my hospitality team multiple times, but, you know, as the hospitality team, we can't be walking alongside the guests coming into our church and go, welcome to church, because that's not authentic, because it doesn't mean we've prepared the house for the guests who are coming. I know I'm freestyling here a little bit, but that's because as the Connections pastor who oversees hospitality, I want you to understand that renewing hospitality doesn't just rely on the hospitality team. Our church as a whole should operate in the gift of hospitality. When I first started drawing up plans for hospitality here at the church, I was considering a position called sanctuary missionaries. It wasn't really going to be called that, but that's like the concept. And what I meant by that was this would be people in the sanctuary who, when people come in and just sit on their own and are making no effort to engage, they just go over to say hi. That's it. If you're an introvert and you're here this morning, first just know I'm slightly introverted myself, okay? And we are not going to just try and become your best friend right off the bat. We just want to greet people warmly, let them know that we have noticed them. Not only have we noticed them, we want them to become known here. And as they become known and loved, we can celebrate as they take step after step in their sanctification journey. But then I realized something. As I was praying over that position, I realized something. That to have that position would take away the burden of every believer doing the work of ministry. And so how is it that we can show that we think of others first? It could be as simple as, church, next Sunday when you come, not just getting to your seat and sitting there quietly and waiting for service to start, but taking it upon yourself to say, hey, I'm going to go connect. I'm going to go show I thought of someone else first, because there are countless stories of people who showed up to church empty and hanging on by a thread, but it was one hello. It was one greeting. It was one effort made to connect with them in the love of Christ that changed their story. Listen, on average, the first-time guest decides they're coming back to church for a second visit within the first 11 minutes they are at church. You know what that means? Pastor Stephen hasn't had the chance to get up and preach yet. Believers, I know you know what I'm talking about. When we're on vacation and we decide to go to church that Sunday, right? We show up and we're like, listen, if the worship isn't that great, as long as the preaching is good, I'm happy. Anyone? Right? You visit church and you're like, as long as the preaching is good, it was a good Sunday. I've got news for you. The average first-time guest does not have that on their mind. By 11 minutes in, they have made up their mind whether they're coming back or not. What does that mean? That means every single person who had an opportunity to interact with them, as sacrilegious as this sounds, in those 11 minutes, they have more of an impact than Pastor Stephen does. And I'm not just saying that because he's not here. I would have said it if he was sitting there. I'd be a little more nervous, but I'd still be saying it. And so I didn't go ahead with that position because, church, I've told the hospitality team this. We will know we are succeeding in renewing hospitality as a church when people not on the hospitality team are helping us show that we are a hospitable, welcoming, friendly church. I thought there'd be more claps for that, but what would it look like to have a church that's intentional in counting others more significant than ourselves? What would it look like to have a church that kept a spirit of unity despite its differences? What if we stopped bickering, gossiping, and getting bent out of shape over small stuff and we kept the main thing the main thing? What if we took the time to realize that the gospel doesn't change, but we absolutely can change our methodology so that we can reach more people who need Jesus? Why can Paul strive to become all things to all people so that he might reach some, but the present day church can't change from methods that may have worked in the past but don't work anymore? Oh, I knew that one would be quiet. I was right. I like being right. What if we stopped being preoccupied with molding people into our image of a Christian and instead we were all humble enough to realize and let God mold each and every one of us into the image of his son? What if we stopped and realized that when we read the Bible, sinners wanted to spend time with Jesus, but today we don't see people yearning to go to church? What if we stopped thinking so highly of ourselves and instead followed Christ's example, humility, and submission to the Father's will so that the Father may be glorified?
When Jesus is our root, we don't have to settle for a superficial unity, but instead we can be actively drawing from Christ a grace that enables us to have the spirit of unity even in the midst of disagreements. Church, we should be different than the world. The world has no problem having disunity if there is disagreement. What are we as the church if we let minor disagreements cause major lack of unity? What are we exemplifying? What are we showing? We are called to be set apart. Yes, we're in the world. We're not of the world. But that doesn't mean we shut them out. It doesn't mean, you don't look right this morning. Maybe you should go home and get dressed and come back looking right, and then God will accept you. Really? Can you show me chapter and verse? I'd love chapter and verse on that. We're reading a book as a staff, and in it asks this question: why are we so okay with going overseas to hold smelly children and, you know, reach out to them, but if they walked into our church, all of a sudden we might get bent out of shape a little bit? So as we close today, I know I might have beat you up with those questions a little bit, but I do want to encourage you. Verses 1 to 4 need to be read in light of the whole passage of 1 to 11. Because without it, we fall into this danger of thinking, if I just behave the way verses 1 to 4 describe, then I'll be okay. I've got news for you, church. Jesus didn't die for your behavior. Jesus did not die to offer a behavior modification program. He came to transform you from death to life. And that's why Jesus needs to be the root. When we read just verses 1 through 4, we can fall into a pit of thinking, if I just behave this way, it's covered. But I've got news for you. If the root isn't Jesus, that's going to run out sooner or later. You're going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed Sunday morning one day, and as much as you've been behaving according to 1 to 4 that Sunday, there ain't going to be no behavior because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. No, friend, let me offer you this thought. Fruit is produced naturally simply off the strength of being connected to Jesus, the true vine. When you are connected to Jesus, the true vine, you don't have to strive in your own works to produce fruit. Good root, good fruit. If Jesus is the good root, we don't have to work for the fruit. The fruit comes naturally. Glory. Jaina, you can come on up. So I have some questions for you. These are nicer. Are you staying connected through his word? Are you being transformed through the renewing of your mind that comes from reading his word? Stay connected. The burden of bearing the good fruit has nothing to do with your works or your behavior. It has everything to do with your connection to Christ. Again, as I like to simply put it, the good fruit we should bear comes from the good root in Jesus. What is your source? Where are you drawing from? Church, we don't randomly have hospitality, heart, hope, and hunger up on the walls. Those are the aspects of our vision for the next few years. But what precedes those words is to renew a hunger, to renew a hope, a heart, and a hospitality. It's a valid question to ask. What is your source? Because I want you to know something. We will never be able to renew hunger, hope, heart, and hospitality the way that we should as a church if Jesus is not the source. That's why we call our Wednesday night service the most important service of the week, because we believe that the church should be coming together to pray for the services on the weekend, that when guests come in, they might hear of the love of Christ and know, I was shown that love from the moment I pulled in to my guest parking spot and I was led to my guest seating to show that I was thought of and I was expected and I was prioritized, so that they can feel the love of Christ before they ever hear it from Pastor Stephen. But when they do hear it from Pastor Stephen, they can sit there and go, I know that this love is real because it was shown to me on the way in. Church, the only way we're renewing hunger, hope, heart, and hospitality is if Jesus is our source. And if we make the decision, we might disagree on some methods, but that should not disunite us. Listen, change is a constant in life. And when it comes to change and the church, that relationship has always been a rocky one. But if we let ourselves be consumed by the unity and humility that Christ modeled, we can have a brimming confidence that no matter what changes may come, at the end of the day, our root does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, is the root that we draw from. And so let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter. Maybe you've been drawing encouragement from the wrong places lately. Maybe you've been seeking a comfort in something other than Jesus and Jesus alone. I want you to know you will never find a love that compares to the love that Jesus, that God the Father, showed for you by sacrificing his one and only Son on that cross. Maybe you're here today and you're hearing of this unchanging God who's full of love for you. And you want to know this God who would sacrifice his one and only Son for you. If that's you, we want to connect with you. There's an easy, subtle way that you can do this. You just have to text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. That'll start a conversation between us. We can tell you what being a Christ follower is all about and help you on this journey. Church, if I could leave you with one closing thought. We live in a society where people judge wrongly judge how valid God is through the way that people who bear his name treat them. And something as simple as, wow, it's been years since I've seen you here. Something as simple as, wow, who let you in? Something as simple as a cross word or a cross look can be the negative first impression that it takes for that person to say, I will never step foot in church again. Church, I got to be honest. I don't care how people come to dress the churches. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. All I care is if they were looking for Jesus, Bethany is the right place to do it. This is the place where prodigals come home. But church, listen, if we want to be a church where prodigals come home, we can't have older brothers running around who are upset that the younger brother came home. Because that's the saddest part of that story. It's not a prodigal who looked at his dad and said, I want everything that I would get if you were dead. No. The saddest part of that story is the brother who thought his younger brother was dead, and when his younger brother came home, he couldn't even crack a smile. Church, we want this to be a place where the love of God is experienced before the first word is even preached. And the only way we can do that is if we challenge ourselves through verses 1-4. But we remind ourselves from verses 5-11 of the depths that Christ plunged for us, and now the ascent that Christ has pursued, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me on a daily basis. And if he can do that for you and for me, he can do that for anyone, no matter what their background is, no matter what their story is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So I'm going to ask prayer partners and pastors to come up. If you want prayer, the altars are open. But really, I've trusted the Holy Spirit to do the work in you. That maybe you've been drawing comfort or encouragement from the wrong places. Maybe you know you haven't been participating in what the Spirit has been asking you to participate in or has called you to. I want you to take advantage of the altars being open, that you might come and just have that moment with God. Just to say, Lord, you plunged the depths of humanity and depth and death for me. I give my life to you. Help me get things right. So I'm going to pray. At the end of this prayer, if you want to come up for prayer, please do. You could consider yourself dismissed at the end of this prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the depths that you plunged for us, that you took on the form of a humble servant, that you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Lord, for all the depths you plunged, we thank you that you ascended to the highest point and you sit there now praying over each and every one of us. Lord, help us make you be the genuine good root, that we might bear the fruit, not out of our own works, but from being continually grafted into you, the vine, that we might be the branch that bears fruit for your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves after you. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are called to be Christ-like and that in you we have the perfect role model and example of what it is to be a humble servant, that you might help us do that each and every day. And now as we go, would you be with us until we come together again. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. If you want to come forward for prayer, the altars are open.